Good morning, everybody. So glad that you are with us. Grab your Bible or your device and let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. One of my great heroes of the faith was the German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer determined that he wanted to become an academic theologian. He received the best training in liberal German theology that he could, but then he came to America. He spent some time in New York and particularly his time at Abyssinian Baptist Church in the heart of Harlem. It was there that Bonhoeffer heard the gospel and the singing and the preaching and had a deep personal experience of conversion. Bonhoeffer eventually went back to Germany and established a little underground illegal seminary in the midst of Nazism. A little seminary at a place called Finkenwalde. I love talking about it just because I love that word, Finkenwalde. But he established the seminary there, established a kind of pattern of life for the seminarians to form them, to train them, to prepare them. It was a place of theological formation and pastoral formation and spiritual formation. And it was from his time at Finkenwalde that his two most famous books emerged, his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and his book, Life Together. And when Life Together came out, it's now looked at as a kind of devotional classic about Christian community. But when it first came out, it received a rather cool reception. Some saw it as just a little bit overly demanding, a little too rigorous. And one such person was a friend of Bonhoeffer's named Wilhelm Niesel. And Niesel came and visited Bonhoeffer at Finkenwalde. And there's a story that Charles Marsh tells in his biography of Bonhoeffer that captures something I think really important. It's the story of Niesel's visit, and Niesel comes to speak with Bonhoeffer and to challenge him to say, isn't this just a little much? Isn't this just a little too demanding, too rigorous? And Bonhoeffer invites him to go out for a little boat ride. They get in a boat and they row out together on the Otter Sound, and Marsh says this, when the two rowers reached the far shore, Bonhoeffer led Niesel up a small hill to a clearing from which they could see in the distance a vast field and the runways of a nearby squadron. German fighter planes were taking off and landing. Soldiers moved hurriedly in purposeful patterns like so many ants. And Bonhoeffer spoke of a new generation of Germans, Nazis in training, whose disciplines were formed for a kingdom of hardness and cruelty. It would be necessary, he explained, to propose a superior discipline if the Nazis were to be defeated. You have to be stronger than these tormentors that you find everywhere today. And the two climbed back in the boat and rowed back in silence. Bonhoeffer looked at the formation of these Nazi soldiers and he said, our formation has to be stronger than their formation. That this formation in the way of Jesus, must be stronger than that formation in the way of the world. And friends, we need to make no mistake. We are being formed. Each and every one of us are being formed. We are experiencing some kind of formation, some kind of formation of our inner lives that then animate the lives that we live in the world. Forming the things that make us angry, the things that make us sad. We're being formed in a way that leads us to action or that keeps us from it. We are all being formed. The question really is, who is forming us? And what are we being formed into? This week, we're in the third week of our sermon series that we're calling Citizens of Heaven, where we're working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Paul writes this letter to a group of believers, a group of followers of Jesus who are struggling in the midst of opposition and pressure from the outside, struggling with dissension in the inside. And Paul is writing to them to say, your formation, this formation in the way of Jesus must be stronger than that formation in the way of Philippi, formation in the way of Rome, formation in the way of the world. Paul's central admonition that comes at the end of chapter one to these Philippian believers is live as citizens worthy of the gospel of the King, worthy of the Lord Jesus. And he's writing to them to challenge them in the midst of this city that they're living in, calling them to live not as citizens of empire, but the citizens of the kingdom of God. And this morning, we're going to look at this passage that tells us about how we are formed. Here at IBC, we talk a lot about the idea of being formed in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. And I think as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see two paragraphs that address that issue. It addresses in the first paragraph what it means, what it looks like to be formed in the way of Jesus. And the second paragraph, what it means to be formed for the sake of the world. So look with me, if you will, at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Now, Paul begins this passage by connecting it back to what he's just said. Last week, we looked at the preceding passage, which is the Christ hymn, this beautiful statement about Jesus' humility, Jesus' humiliation, that he humbled himself, becoming human, becoming a slave, and ultimately humbling himself by submitting himself to the will of God and going all the way to the cross. And so Paul is going to connect what he's about to say to what he's just said. And we see that through two ways. One, explicitly, just with the word therefore, that points back, in light of what I've said, this is how you're to live. But the other one, implicitly, by his reference to them obeying. Obedience here finds its meaning and its substance by looking back to what he's just said about the obedience of Jesus, that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, that Jesus was willing to be all in, to surrender himself completely to the will of God for the sake of us. And now Paul says that just as Jesus was willing to submit himself completely to the will of God for the sake of us, that we are to submit ourselves completely to the will of God for the sake of him, that we are to obey. And Paul talks here about obeying not only when he's there with them, but even when he's absent. He sort of reminds me here of a parent who's going away for the weekend and reminding their teenage children that they have to obey just as much when they're gone as when they're there. But the obedience that Paul speaks of here, he unpacks with this imperative: work out your salvation. This is what obedience means. Work out your salvation. And that sounds kind of strange to us. Right? If we spent much time around the church, we hear language of salvation and we think about something that's happened in the past. Right? When you first trusted in Jesus, you crossed the line from unbelief to belief. You yielded your life to him. You received him as your Savior and your Lord. That is what we think about of salvation. That's something that happened in the past. And yet here, Paul says salvation is something that's to be worked out. That your salvation is to permeate each and every area of your life. Theologians talk about salvation in all three tenses, past, present, and future. That salvation in past tense has to do with when we trusted Christ, our justification, our being declared right with God. Salvation in the present has to do with our sanctification, our becoming more like Jesus, our becoming holy and righteous. And salvation in the future tense has to do with our glorification, that one day we will see him and we will be as he is. We will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. Friends, the end goal of your salvation is not just to get you into heaven. The end goal of your salvation is to make you like Jesus. And God's great desire for each and every one of us who have trusted in Christ, who have been saved, is that we would now work out our salvation, becoming more and more like the one who has saved us. The end goal of your salvation isn't just to get you into heaven, it's to make you like Jesus. But the problem is, I think that the church has failed in many respects in this regard. And I think it's been that way because the church has preached a kind of truncated gospel, a gospel that's been shrunk down, that's been narrowed all the way down to about what you have to believe in order to go to heaven when you die. And the gospel is about so much more than that. The gospel of salvation is about so much more than that. We have preached a gospel of salvation that's all about getting in, but not about working out. A gospel of salvation that makes believing necessary, but obedience optional. A gospel of salvation that makes discipleship an elective add-on for those who choose to embrace it. We've preached a gospel of what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. Here's what he says. He said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace is the promise of salvation without the call to discipleship. But God's desire for each and every one of us is that we work out our salvation. Now, here's what we have to keep in mind. Grace is always free, but it's never cheap. Grace is always free. It always comes to us as a free gift, but it's never cheap because it cost Jesus his life. And now it calls us to give our lives to him, not in order to earn it, but in response to it. Grace calls us to lay down our lives. It costs us nothing, but it asks us to surrender everything in response. We've preached a truncated gospel of cheap grace. God's desire for you and for me, if we have received his grace, is it in response to his grace that we work out our salvation in every area of our lives, becoming more and more like the one who has saved us. And Paul here in saying work out your salvation, he calls for our effort. He calls for our intentionality. We have to do something here. And it's important to remember, as Dallas Willard loved to say, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. That we can't earn grace. But in response to grace, it requires an effort and intentionality on our part. So how do we work out our salvation? What does this look like practically in our lives? Well, Willard offered a model of spiritual formation captured with three little words: vision, intention, and means. That spiritual formation begins with a vision of what we want to become. In this case, to become like Jesus, to look at the way of life and the way of self-giving love, to immerse ourselves in that story so that our heart's desire is to live into that vision, to become like Jesus. Vision, intention, that is a response to Jesus' call, a commitment to follow, a willingness to say, God, have your way in my life. And finally, means. What are the means that God has established for us that we practice in order to become like Jesus? And here at IBC, we talk a lot about the five rhythms of a missionary disciple. The missionary disciples seeking to become like Jesus engage the scriptures, that we engage in worship, that we engage in prayer, that we engage in mission, and that we engage in sacrificial community. These are the means, the practices that God has established for us, that he uses in our lives to make us more like Jesus. so that we work out our salvation. But notice what Paul says next, something that's really important that Paul says right on the heels of this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. That Paul immediately on the heels of calling for our intentional effort says, but even your intentional effort is only empowered by grace. That God has to work in order for you to work out your salvation. And notice what he says. He says both to will and to work. Every time I think about this passage, I remember my niece, Lauren, when she was a really little girl. She was in our wedding, Kim's niece, and so she became my niece when we got married, and she was just a little girl. And there was this funny story that would be told about her when she was a little girl, that she would respond to her parents, but when they would tell her to do something that she didn't want to do, her response as a toddler wasn't quite said the right way. Instead of saying, I don't want to, what she would say is, I can't want to. I can't want to. And I think about that story. I think about this passage. That's what Paul is saying is true of us. That when it comes to working out our salvation, being formed in the way of Jesus, apart from God's work, not only can't we do it, we can't even want to. That what happens is that God is at work, giving us the will and enabling us to work. That our salvation is a gift of grace, and our working out of salvation is a gift of grace. And I think we have to be careful here, because what can happen is that this could actually quickly, easily become an excuse for us. That if my working out my salvation, if my being formed in the way of Jesus is contingent upon God working, then if it's not happening, it must be because God's not working, right? Wrong. What often happens in our lives is God is at work. God wants to have his way. He wants to empower our transformation. But we're not paying attention. We're too busy. We're too distracted. We love our sin. We don't want the discomfort that inevitably comes with change. Perhaps our hearts and minds have been captivated by another vision. We've committed ourselves to another kind of formation. That we're engaging in practices that are forming us in the wrong way and neglecting the practices that form us in the way of Jesus. If we're not experiencing this kind of transformation in our lives, it's not because God isn't working. It may be because the formation of the world has in our lives become stronger than formation in the way of Jesus. God's great desire is to see all of us who have trusted in Christ for our salvation, to work out our salvation. The end goal isn't just to get us into heaven. It's to make us like Jesus. And all this is for the sake of the world. And that's where Paul's going to go next. Verse 14, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul begins here now by saying, do everything, do all this working out your salvation together in community without grumbling or complaining. Here he points back to the experience of Israel wandering in the wilderness, the story of Exodus. As Moses set out to lead God's people, that they were constantly grumbling and complaining. Paul here says, don't be like that. And what Paul recognizes is that, as we've talked about, the Philippians are facing two threats, a pressure, a hostility from the outside, and division on the inside. And I think Paul knows that the latter can actually be far more dangerous than the former. Paul knows that what is going to undermine the church and their mission in the world is their failure to live in unity with one another. That's why he's called them repeatedly, and will do so throughout this letter, to unity and humility. And here he calls out patterns of behavior that undermine that unity, grumbling and complaining. And he says, don't do that, so that you will be pure and blameless children of God in a warped and crooked generation. Paul says the world around you is warped and crooked. And the world around you wants to form you so that you become warped and crooked. The world around you is actively seeking to make you warped and crooked. And the only way that you become pure and blameless in the midst of warped and crooked is to work out your salvation together in community. And then Paul goes on and he says, and then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. You will shine among them like stars in the sky. Here, Paul is actually alluding to a passage from Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, the writer there says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. He's using this image of light in the midst of darkness. It reminds me of the words of another German theologian writing in the same time frame as Bonhoeffer, Karl Barth, who captures this calling of the church in this way, where he says, the church exists to set up in the world a new sign, which is radically dissimilar to the world's own manner and which contradicts it in a way which is full of promise. The church is to embody a way of life that stands in contradiction to the way of the world. That stands in contrast. The church is to live a better way and to show the world a better way. To shine like stars in the midst of the darkness of this world. This admonition to shine like stars here in the context of this corporate admonition reminds me of the old saying that it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And I wonder, in our lives, in our community, are we known more for lighting candles or for cursing darkness? And don't get me wrong, there's plenty of darkness out there that's worth cursing. And sometimes it's appropriate for us to curse the darkness. But there's a lot of cursing the darkness happening in our world right now. I think the challenge for us isn't merely to be those who curse the darkness, but to be those who individually and collectively as a community seek to shine light, to bring light into our dark world, to show the world a better way. And Paul says, you do this as you hold firmly to the word of life. It's an interesting little statement that Paul makes here. There's actually a translation challenge. Translators see this verb, and they're forced with the question of which is the best translation, to hold fast or to hold forth. Right? To hold fast is to hold on to something. To hold forth is to hold it out and offer it to someone else. And the verb that Paul uses could be translated either way. So which one is it? Hold fast or hold forth? Well, I think the latter is implied in the former. For us to hold fast to the word of life requires us to hold forth the word of life to the world around us. That we can't claim to be those who hold fast to the word of life if we're not holding it forth to the world. that the call of the church is to embody a better way and to declare with our lives and with our words the offer of God's grace through Jesus, to hold forth the word of life, to shine like stars in the darkness, to be formed in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. Friends, make no mistake, we are being formed. The question isn't, are we being formed? The question is, who is forming us? And what are we being formed into? The end goal of your salvation is not just to get into heaven. The end goal of your salvation is to make you like Jesus for the sake of the world. And so I want to challenge you this week to really sit with those two questions. Who is forming me? And what am I being formed into? Because the world around us is warped and crooked, and it wants to form us in ways that are warped and crooked. But we are called to work out our salvation in the context of community, to become more and more like the one who has saved us. And this formation must be stronger than that formation. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus, to come into the world for us and for our salvation, so that we could be set right with you by trusting in Christ. But Lord, knowing that the end goal of our salvation isn't just getting us into heaven, but becoming like the one who has saved us. God, we pray that you would help us as individuals and as a community to work out our salvation, to be so captivated by the vision of Jesus and his way of life, his way of self-giving love, that we would intentionally commit ourselves to following after him, to saying, God, have your way in my life, and engaging those means that you have given to us to form us in the way of Jesus for the sake of the world. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed shine like stars in the midst of the darkness. And all of this for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.